Well, last Sunday we left Moses in front of the burning bush talking to God. We need to get him moved on from there. We're around verse 5. We probably already read that, but going back and looking at it a little bit, verse 5 and 6 here. In verse 4, he turned around and looked, turned aside and looked at the burning bush. In verse 5 of chapter 3, and he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And we said last Sunday before we closed that Moses coming before God, before the burning bush, that he's a murderer. I mean, when we come before God, we should be conscious of our sins. And here Moses is a murderer. That's why he's where he's at now. 40 years before, he had fled Egypt. And he spent 40 years in the desert of Midian, tending sheep for his father-in-law, and probably during this time period, he's lost a lot of the self-confidence that he had, where he had grown up in the royal court of Egypt. And when he fled Egypt, he was attempting to take care of his fellow Hebrew brethren that were being persecuted, and he wasn't expecting to get caught when he murdered the Egyptian, but he did, and is found out, so he had to flee. But it's probably been working on him these 40 years that he's been in the desert, knowing where he was at and where he's at now. And now this theophany, appearance of God in the burning bush, and he's standing before God. And God's telling him to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. Can you imagine if an instance was put before God and, wow, you know, God knows everything. He knows everything that we've done. And you just can't imagine things that are running through Moses' mind right now. And the theophany identifies itself as God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 12, verses 23 to 27, it says, and Jesus was being questioned by the Sadducees about the resurrection of a woman marrying several times and so forth, and who her husband's going to be. And starting verse 23 of Mark 12, it says, "In the resurrection, therefore, they shall arise. When they rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife." And Jesus answered unto them, "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." In other words, Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe in life after death. And Jesus is chastising them here. Don't you know the scripture? You know, when God appeared before Moses, he told Moses who he was the God of. These that have went on before you, the fathers that went on before you, they're not dead. They're still eternally alive in communion with the true God. So Jesus refers back to this incident. Okay, in verse 7 through 10. "And God said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So in verse 7, God says, I've seen, I've heard. Verse 8, he says, I come down to deliver them. And verse 9, he says, I've heard and seen. Sort of flip-flopped it. And makes you think of Jesus coming down as our deliverer, salvation. And we'll see throughout the Bible when God points back in a time in history that he, for lack of a better word, is proud of to show who he is, he points back to his deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. This is one of the highlights of the Old Testament, God delivering his people out of bondage and taking them into land that he promised to them through Abraham 400 years ago. And he's going to live up to the promise that he's given them. And that's one thing he points back to. See what kind of God I am. I'm a God of promise. I'm a God of deliverance. Not only that, he comes down, physically comes down to present himself before Moses and then eventually to the rest of Israel in the form of a cloud by day and fire by night over the tabernacle to show that he is present with his people. Physically present with his people. That's how much he cares about. He don't have to do that. God can stay, you know, visibly removed from his people and still cause all this to happen. But he chooses to physically intervene in human history to make himself visible for those that he cares about so they'll know who they're being delivered by and what kind of God they have to deliver them. He says, I come down to deliver them. In verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the people of Israel is coming to me. I have also seen the oppression therein with the Egyptians, wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. They were ready now. Before, when Moses was ready to deliver his brethren, God, it wasn't time for God yet. It wasn't time for the Israelites yet. They wasn't ready.
Or it could have been that Moses wasn't ready.
Oh, Moses was ready as a human being. He was ready. Mm-hmm. He wasn't spiritually ready,
exactly.
Though.
Exactly.
But he at that time, he felt a calling. But it wasn't God's time. And Moses wasn't spiritually prepared for it either. He was looking. And it's often the way that we are. We see something that needs to be fixed. I'll go in there and I'll fix it. You know, I'll make the changes. I'll take care of business. And well, yeah, we can do things like that on our own. But it's better if we're within the will of God when we try to intervene in situations like that. And oftentimes we jump into situations without consulting God at all. And we see things like that in Joshua, when he's getting ready to go into Promised Land. He didn't consult with God before he made treaty with some people that come from a far distance, which they were just over the hill, you know. And God told him not to make treaties with anybody. And they deceitfully present himself to Joshua, and he made a treaty with them without consulting with God. Almost every time in the Bible where we see a main character do something without consulting God, it made a mistake. And we tend to do that, at least I tend to do that, make a decision without consulting with God, and then we got to suffer the consequences. But in verse 10, he says, I will send you to Pharaoh.
I'd have been like, now, you've got you know who I am?
Well, that's what he says in the next couple verses. In John chapter 4, verse 35, say not ye, there are 4 months, and then come the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, ready to harvest. And what God is doing with plans to do with Moses is the Israelites are ready to be delivered, and he's planning on using Moses as his deliverer. And Moses' response in verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee. This shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. The very place where Moses is standing, he says, the evidence that you're going to be the deliverer of the people of Israel is you'll bring them back and worship them right here, where we're at right now. Now, there's going to be a lot of things happening between there. A whole bunch of things. But the evidence is going to be through all that mess he's going through, you're going to be successful. And when we're going through all these kind of messes that we're in, success looks like it's out of the picture there sometimes. But God says, you're going to be successful, and this is the evidence you're going to have. Now go get that evidence, he's telling Moses, until at the end. You're going to have to go through all kinds of things until you get to that where God says, this is the evidence I'm going to give you that you are the deliverer and you're going to be successful. So he has to have faith. Has to have faith in God, that God keeps his promise and what he's telling him is true. Now he says, who am I? 40 years before he might have thought he was the deliverer, but this is another 40 years and he has his doubts. But God tells him, don't worry, I'll be with you. In John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, he will be my Father's honor. D.L. Moody is a famous lay minister. He is never ordained. And he had a sort of shady background there for a while. But at one point he was at an evangelistic meeting. He heard someone say, the world hasn't seen yet what God can do through a man who is totally dedicated to him. And Moody answered, by the grace of God, I want to be that man. And from that point on in Moody's life, he was a different person. Well, Moses is being given that opportunity right now. And he's basically saying, I don't want to do that. You know, you got the wrong man. You know, look somewhere else, God. You know, you don't know who you're talking to here, kind of thing. Which God does. He knows who he's talking to. Verse 13-14. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I came unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And here we see God's name revealed. And sort of Romanized English, it's Jehovah. It's the name that we're talking about here. You also hear the name Yahweh. It's the same thing. Jehovah and Yahweh. And we see this used throughout the Bible. We see this appearing one time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, I believe, where, you know, chapter 2, verse 4, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, these are generations of the heavens and of the earth where they were created. In the day of the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And their word, their Lord God, is Jehovah Elohim. And that is one of the arguments to go against the idea that Moses wrote Genesis earlier in his life rather than after he had encountered with God. Because Jehovah, the word Jehovah, the name of God, appears in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And Moses didn't know that name until he had to encounter it burning bush. So there's when we first started this, there's rabbinical speculations that Moses had written Genesis during the 40-year period there. Well, this, if you look at this, then that wouldn't be the case unless he went back and edited it some. Yeah. But there, Genesis 2, verse 4 is the first appearance of Jehovah in the Bible. And here it's revealed to Moses. And he's told, yeah, tell the people that I am sent you, and Jehovah, or I am that I am, the self-existence God. He wasn't created. He's always exist, always will exist. Self-existent God. I am that I am. I am sent you. Okay, verse 15 and 16. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, and God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that what is done to you in Egypt. Twice here, several times we're seeing him identify himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we saw the passage in Mark where Jesus said, you're God of the living and not of the dead. God is concerned about his people, and he's saying he's seen their oppression, and he's come down now, and he's trying to instill in Moses the kind of character that he has and the love and care that he has for his people, that he, for lack of a better word, going out of his way to make himself visible and to have a visible deliverance of them out of their bondage and slavery. Okay, 17 and 18. I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, and the land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So he's telling them what they're asking Pharaoh is to be allowed to go 3 days' journey in the wilderness to sacrifice to their God. Now, where Moses is at the burning bush, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, there's no definitive location that we can point to and say this is it. But the traditional place of it is about right here on Sinai Peninsula. There's other speculations that it's over here somewhere. There's nothing exact that we know of. They do have a monastery, St. Catherine's. It seemed like it's about 400 AD or something like that. It was established in here. It's supposed to be the traditional site of Mount Sinai. And he's looking at the peninsula here. It's not all that big. We have a scale here, and from here to here is just over from the Gulf of Aqaba point here over to the Suez, tip of the Suez Canal there, is about 100 miles. So, and from here up to the land of Goshen is about 100 miles. And they claim, I mean, that's about a 3 days' journey. That seems like an awful lot of traveling in 3 days by foot, though. But all the commentaries are saying that's a 3-day journey. Well, they didn't have cars back then. We're more used to walking, maybe. I don't know. But anybody traveling 30 miles or more in a day is a lot of work. But that's what they're asking, to journey 3 days into the wilderness to worship God, to offer sacrifices. And the commentaries claim that's the distance from where Moses is at right now back to the land of Goshen. So basically what they're asking Pharaoh is to allow them to go worship their God at the place that Moses has designated that they're going to worship God. And of course Pharaoh's going to say no, but that is their request. They're not requesting to be released from bondage, released from slavery. They're asking to be allowed to worship their God at a certain place. Is what they're asking
for Pharaoh. All of them, right? All of them.
Yeah, all of them.
So that's like
men, women, and children. And
so
cattle that they're going.
How many millions? So that's how many miles?
I know it's stretching it. I know it's stretching it for me when I'm reading the commentaries, but that's what the commentaries are claiming.
They can cover several miles if they just walk from, they start walking.
I speed walk, but in my fastest pace is like 15 minutes a mile.
Well, again, we don't know where Mount Sinai is.
Yeah, yeah.
We don't know exactly where from, where to,
yeah.
But it's a 3-day journey. And the traditional place from the land of Goshen is about 100 miles.
A day is like 1,000 years.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
A
parents that traveled by another way, how long it took them to get from one spot to another. And they weren't walking, the poor horses was. Poor another way.
But that's going to be their request to Pharaoh. It's an easy thing for Pharaoh, should be an easy thing for Pharaoh to do. They're not being asked to be released from bondage, only being allowed to go a 3-day journey to worship their God. Basically a week time period, I guess. Go 3 days in the desert, worship their God, and come back about a week out of their slave duties. That they're asking for the favor of Pharaoh to allow them to do. He's, of course, going to say no. So, because he says no, then they're going to be permanently delivered from Egypt. Okay, 19 to 22. And I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that ye shall go. Ye shall not go empty. When ye shall go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow from of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil Egypt. Ye shall spoil the Egyptians. So God says, yeah, Pharaoh's going to say no, and therefore you're going to leave Egypt permanently, but you're not going to go with nothing. You're going to go as a really blessed people with all kind of material possessions, riches, and so forth. And one thing that I think is a principle throughout the Bible, at least it is for me in my reading of the Bible, is God don't change. And his laws and his principles don't change from Old Testament and New Testament. There are some changes, like ritualistic laws that we don't have to do anymore because they're fulfilled. We don't offer sacrifices anymore because we've got the perfect sacrifice. We don't have the priesthood anymore because we've got the perfect priest. But in general, all the principles throughout the Bible remain the same. And the Mosaic Law hadn't been given yet, but in Deuteronomy, the law that's being given is Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 14. God says that if you have a slave and his time of service is up, you shall not let him go empty-handed. God was not going to let Israel leave slavery in Egypt empty-handed either. Instead, they were going to plunder Egyptians. So Deuteronomy says when you let your slave go, you have to give him some material possessions to go with him when you release him. And in the Old Testament, you can only keep a Hebrew slave for 6 or 7 years. I couldn't remember if it's 6 and let him go to 7. 7 years and let him go. And then when you let them go, unless they chose to remain there, and then you put the awl through their ear and identify them as a household slave that chose to stay there, chose to stay in their position. But they've been slaves in Egypt, and when God takes them out of Egypt, they've been there, you know, depending on how you count it, from 200 to 400 years. When they leave, God is going to bless them with the material possessions that a slave is allowed to have when they are released from their bondage. Okay, chapter 4. We've got some objections. Verses 1 through 9. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and became a rod in his hand, that they might believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thy hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. Then he said, Put thy hand into thy bosom again. He put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom. Behold, it was turned again as his own, as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they shall not believe thee, neither hearken to thy voice the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they shall not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Now these are the signs that God has given Moses to convince the Hebrew people that he has seen the true God.
Just wonder what doesn't work nowadays, people try to do this thing.
Well, Moses don't think anybody will believe him, so God gives him these three things. And I sort of believe in the symbols that are associated with things in the Bible. And if you look at these three things in a symbolic way, sin entered the world through a serpent, which is the first sign. When we fail, we have a disease that's not curable. Leprosy in that day and age was considered an incurable disease. But Moses putting his hand in and out showed that it was cured after, obviously, he was infected. And then finally, the last one, pouring out of the blood upon the ground, that is the only way that we are saved, by the blood. And the snake turned back into a rod. The hand was restored. But the blood wasn't restored to water, it was poured out. And that's permanent. When you pour out something like in the Bible, it's called libation. It's an offering to to God when you pour out something on the ground like that. You can't restore it. You can't put it back in the container. You know, they had libations throughout the Bible, and oftentimes it was wine that was poured out as a libation for the Lord, the wine symbolic of blood being poured out. And so we've got three things here that can be associated with the symbology in the Bible about sin entering the world, sin that's not can't be remedied except by blood. Leprosy was remedied, though, but only through God after he stuck it back in his Moses stuck it back in his bosom. But the way Moses is acting here, God is giving him all these signs that he can use to make other people believe that he's seeing God. But it's as if Moses is saying to God, what if you're wrong? Now, what if you're wrong? You know, when God calls us to do something, you know, oftentimes we say, "Are you sure about this, God? You got the right, you got the right person. You know, are you sending me to do something that I can do?" You know, and no, oftentimes we're sent to do something when we're called by God that we can't do on our own. But when God calls us to do something, if we're truly called by God, He equips us to do it. You know, we may not have the mental faculties or the physical skills or whatever to do it, but we can do all things through God. And things we thought we could never accomplish, we can accomplish with the power of the Holy Spirit. But Moses is on dangerous ground here. You know, he's standing before God, and God's given him a commission. He's very reluctant about this. Very reluctant. Okay, verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since hast thou spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And the Lord said unto him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb or the deaf, or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou say." And he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Now that last verse is, King James has got it all messed up to where it's just not comprehensible by a modern English-speaking person. But that verse 13, English Standard Version, this is what the English Standard Version has it saying. But he said, "O Lord, please send someone else." So that's what he's saying there. Don't send me. Send somebody else. I'm not the guy you want for this job. I can't speak, you know. Now, I would think him being raised in Egyptian court that he would be very articulate, but he may have some kind of speech impediment or something like that. Don't know. Or he may have lost his skills while he's out in the desert, or he got sick somehow and lost some of his speaking ability. Don't know. But oftentimes when we're called to do something, just have a pastor ask you to do something. "Oh, I'm going out of town that weekend," or, you know, "I've got this going on," or "I've got that going on," or you can find an excuse. You know, you can find an excuse, especially if you're caught off guard. Now, if the pastor will give you a longer time period to think about it, you can come up with a better excuse. But if you caught off guard, you got to come up with something right quick. And we can come up with all kind of excuses not to serve the Lord. That's what Moses.
Especially with, you know, when you go out house to house, you know, you have to do that Tuesday night, you know, and you start thinking, you know, because you don't know how people will react to you and what are you going to say. I know when you go to Gavin, I always say, like, "Okay, I'm here," but you go out and talking, okay? So sometimes you just don't know. You don't know who's going to open the door. And so, you know, you just feel like you're just not prepared for that, you know. So it's so you feel that if you really go out there and, you know, trying to share the gospel with others.
There's always somebody else can do that. It don't have to be me. You can send somebody else.
And then the more experienced Christian says,
I did that with Doc and Hillary and Dylan when Doc was here.
Yeah.
And I'm more of a, let me get to know ya. They just opened the door. I'm like, I'm not talking. Go ahead, Doc.
We can find excuses. Younger generation, older generation, more experienced person. If I'm a male, a woman can do it better. If you're a woman, a man can do it better, you know.
I'm talking about, like, Hillary and Martin coming out, and they do that every week. And they just go, and they just didn't seem to have any fear,
When we were in Alaska, we had a very hard time with our neighbors to the point where, MPs were over every day. And I was sitting on the couch, and God told me I needed to get outside and talk to my neighbors. And I sat on my, I am not going. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm not going out there. And next thing you know, my hand's on the doorknob, and I'm saying, okay, but God, you better talk, because the word's going to come out of my mouth aren't going to be something that you want said. And he did. He led the conversation. I'm back in the house, took off my jacket, and thought, everyone in here would get it. I really had to swallow my pride and get out there, but he wouldn't let up on me.
Now, Don.
There's a lot of different evangelistic tools and techniques out there. The one that I was just exposed to in Haiti is called the EvangiCube. I don't know if anybody's familiar with that. And it's a powerful tool to visually impact people with the gospel. Janie even bought me a miniature one. If you'd like to see it,
I can bring it in and demonstrate it.
It was an amazing, because people don't necessarily, sometimes you get fearful because they're kind of locked into you, they're watching you. Who do you think you are? They're evaluating how you're dressed or how bald you are, whatever it is. But this, they kind of lock in. They lock into the gospel story in pictures, and it was an amazing tool. I was very impressed with it. Sometimes you gotta find something you're comfortable with. You gotta find something you're comfortable with.
Right.
Yeah. There is a parallel story that a minister did. Our former minister used to tell. He told me more than once. But there was a pastor that got talked to, and this was fairly recent history, I think. But the pastor, God told this pastor that he wanted him to go to India and do some mission work. And this pastor found all kinds of excuses not to do it. He didn't want to do it. He didn't feel comfortable doing it. Didn't think he had what it took to do it. And to get away from God, he went to Canada. True story. He went to Canada and worked with the church there. And it was just, he was miserable the whole time he was there doing all of this. And finally, he went to India and he had a very successful mission. But he fought God every step of the way.
I used the Jonah story Friday night.
Really?
Yeah. But they asked me, I forgot what the question was. I said, well, think about Jonah. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. And God told him to, and he said he wouldn't go there. Then a whale got hold of him, and he knew what the whale's belly looked like.
Well, we're going to leave Moses telling God to send somebody else, and we'll pick up from there next Sunday. God is going to get angry with him here. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time to come together to study your word. We pray you'll continue to unfold your word before us, Lord, and see how we can apply it in our lives, and how we are negligent in the ways that we respond to your callings, Lord. As we're going to sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray.